How many of you were here Sunday morning? Let me clarify that. How many of you heard me Sunday morning? I had the 8:30 service Sunday morning, and I know a lot of folks still weren't in town. But my name is Jim Martin. I pastor Grace Christian Center in Dayton, Ohio. And I want to lead into what I'm going to share this morning. I kind of want to back up a little, well, not even back up, but just emphasize some things we've already heard. You know, yesterday, Brother Allen was sharing, you know, a tremendous message. And the emphasis was, you've got to find out from God for yourself. Now, obviously, the Bible says, you know, wisdom, a multitude of counsel, and so forth. I get that. But you can't live your life on the word of a person. Amen. You can receive input, but you've got to go to God. Amen. And you've got to be sure that input is what God wants you to listen to. So you've got to find these things out. And as I was speaking with Alan yesterday after the service, I know what it's like. Well, let me restate this. People come into services, especially like a conference, and they'll see, you know, Alan was up here ministering, and Brother Gary's ministered, Pastor Bronk, and I've ministered. And so when you sit there and you look up and you see us here. But what you don't understand, or maybe what doesn't really click, is the fact that we sat there for years. For years. We sat there and looked at the people up here. And, I mean, I didn't actually have the conversation, you know, to this depth, but, you know, when you know that you've got a call on your life or you suspect it, I mean, sometimes you wonder, am I ever going to have the opportunity? You know, well, is God ever going to use me? Then you blink your eyes and here you are. You say, well, how did that happen? You got to keep pressing into God. You have to keep pressing into God. You don't know what I was like before I began following the Lord. You don't know about the drugs. You don't know about the booze. You don't. Honestly, there were things I did. If I had been caught, I might still be in prison. I don't know. You say, well, what'd you do? What's that word, Gary? None yet? And there are people to this day who knew me back then who will probably never come to the church that I pastor. And it's not because they don't like me. It's not. I mean, some of them, we're friends on Facebook. It's just they're having a hard time envisioning that I could be doing this. You know, one person, you know, it was mentioned to them that I was pastoring. And apparently they got this shocked look on their face. It's like, he's what? What kind of con game is this? But just keep pressing into God. Just keep pressing into God and let it happen. Because it will happen. But you've got to stay focused on Him. You know, Brother Tim was up here sharing about the blueprint. And for a lot of folks, I mean, okay, I worked for a couple of construction companies at one time, you know, years ago. And so when I hear, you know, blueprint, I'm thinking blueprint, you know, this is how you build a house. But I understand what he's talking about, because a blueprint for us would be, you know, a document, a multi-page document of God giving us instructions. And sometimes that can be words directly to you in prayer. Other times it could be a prophetic word that comes forth during a service that not only does it touch your heart, but it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, and this one is really for you. And so, you know, you add these kind of things to it. If you are called to be a pastor, and if you are pastoring, you're either, you know for a fact you're called to pastor, and maybe you're already pastoring. You absolutely, positively, you've got to have some kind of a blueprint. You have to have this guideline. This, it's not an if, it's not a maybe. You've got to have this. Now, in the world, they would refer to it as a business plan. Well, okay, I understand that from a world perspective. But for us, it is the blueprint, the Holy Spirit plan. I mean, whatever term you're more comfortable with. Because for you, what's going to happen is God is going to give you the blueprint for your life, but he's also going to give you the blueprint for the church you're pastoring. And the two are going to mesh. And one of the things that's going to be critical is for you as the pastor to share with the congregation the church blueprint. To let them know what's going on, what God has told you to do. You don't have to turn to this. You can write it down and read it later. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. When you share this church blueprint with the congregation, they're going to have something they can pray about. I know I've done this about maybe four times at our church. I created a PowerPoint presentation, and I said, this is what God has called me to do. And not all the personal stuff per se, but for the church, for the ministry. And I created a PowerPoint presentation. The whole service, the entire service, was me explaining, this is what God has said. This is the direction. This is for the church. And put it up there and let them see it. And so it's something that they can relate to. Because see, if God has called you to a church, and he said, this is where I want you planted, it's not just to sit there. It is to be an active participant, even if active participation is your prayer. Not necessarily the gardening or anything else. You know, those things will get done. And maybe at some point in time, he'll have you involved with some of that. And you should be seeking, God, what do you want me to do? And, you know, Alan was bringing out, don't let man harness you and then, you know, crack the whip and just force you into the doing. The one thing that leadership in church should do is guide you. I don't want to use the word push, but, you know, keep pointing you into that intimacy with God. Keep pointing you there. Keep pointing you there. And as a pastor, it's so critical that you have this, because some of the things God shows you for the church, it will not be for now, it will be for the future. And some of those future things the church needs to know about, because they will be able to pray about this. And everything that you show them, somehow, some way, it's going to involve, and everything God shows you, somehow, some way, it's going to involve money. I mean, okay, if it weren't for money, you couldn't pay the electric bill and keep the lights on. You see what I'm getting at? So that becomes an understanding within the congregation that we need to seek God together. We need to be, at times as a congregation, we need to be the 120 in the upper room praying for the fulfillment of what God wants done within this ministry. And so that's why as a pastor, and I'm speaking this, you know, from the perspective of a pastor, it's so critical to have that dual-dimensional blueprint, your personal and then the one for the church. And then if you're not a pastor, whatever the ministry you're called to, God's going to give you a blueprint for that particular ministry, and it's very critical that you document it. And my biggest, I guess if you want to call it, error is I don't focus on it as frequently as I should. And there's more that needs to be added to it that I have not done the way that I should. And these are things that need to be corrected. But it's important to focus on that. Now, we heard Brother Tim this morning talking about the need for the scribes. I want to add my 2 cents worth on that one. You have no idea how critical this is. Absolutely no idea how critical this is. And you don't want to throw your name in the bucket. Remember Pastor Brother Tim was talking about how that if you believe you're called to be a scribe, if God has dropped this in your heart, write your name down and, you know, put it in the bucket. Don't do that just because you think, hey, wow, that sounds cool. Just, you have to be able to do that. Now, let me take it a little bit further. Luke was a scribe, as Brother Tim brought out. Now, I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew expert, but in my studies and my research, the experts say that the book of Luke is one of the most, perfectly written documents in the entire Bible. Because Luke was a doctor, he was highly educated, and he wrote from that perspective. Now, when I read it in the King James, I don't pick up on all of that. But the people who are the experts of the Greek and whatever, you know, apparently, you know, and Luke, you know, he also wrote the book of Acts. And so what he wrote was highly proficient. Well, when it comes to the scribes that are needed today, they need to be highly proficient. They need to understand grammar and punctuation. They need to understand that the word S-O-N, when it's applied to Jesus, it must be capitalized. When W-O-R-D is speaking of the Bible, it needs to be capitalized. There's a lot, and there are people that I've encountered over the years that they kind of hinted at, well, I can do this. And so I give them a chance, and I get the document back, and it's like, good, glory to God. I mean, you know, I love you, but boy, you know, F. I can't emphasize this enough, how critical it is, and here's why. A pastor does not need to be spending all of his time scribing everything that the Lord has done. These are people that are needed. And it could be somebody that is not necessarily attending the church that they're helping. It's a family thing. And so I want to really emphasize to you that this is a tremendous need within the body of Christ. Because there are so many things, you know, prophetic words and so forth that need to be documented, that need to be written down. You know, ultimately, one of the things that me personally, I would like to see is a collection of the prophecies from here, Pastor Bronx Church, from my church, all put together in one big document. Because you see, that is God's, what's referred to here as his present day speaking. He continues to speak. So, you know, I just add emphasis to what Brother Tim said about this, because it is highly, highly important, critical, needful, and so on. This past Sunday, when I was ministering Sunday morning, and I'm going to be very brief in my synopsis, my review, I basically was emphasizing the critical importance of us continuing what we have learned. Well, my first conference was March of 1997, the same thing, you know, with Pastor Bronk. And for those of you who are here, I'm only guessing, we're not going to do a stand up, raise your hand or anything like that, but I'm guessing that the majority of the people here, it's very possible that you have attended 10 or less conferences over the years. And what we've seen people, those of us that have been us old timers, you know, Pastor Bronk and I, we're like the grandpas of the conferences. You know, we can take all you young whippersnappers over to Cracker Barrel and we'll sit down in the rocking chairs and you can all sit down in front of us on the ground and we'll just sit there and rock and tell you about conferences of old. Hey, Brother Bronk, you remember back? Yeah, Brother Jim, I remember that. Ooh, glory. Remember the prayer lines? I ain't ever going to forget those prayer lines. We've been here, we've seen these things, we've seen people come, we've seen people go, and what we learned over the years, my synopsis of them is, I refer to them as the four pillars of spiritual growth. Prayer, primarily praying in tongues, fasting, Worship, private and corporate, and the Word. When I say the Word, that's like an umbrella that covers reading, meditating, confessing. I mean, everything that's directly associated with the Word. So I refer to those as the four pillars of spiritual growth or spiritual maturity, spiritual development. And in the process of doing those, we then begin to get involved in this whole concept of waiting on God. And we get into the place of co-laboring with the Holy Spirit. So it all works together. And I was emphasizing how that these principles of, you know, the prayer, the worship, all of this, it's laid out in Scripture. It's not something we just made up. It's laid out in Scripture. And I gave you Scripture on Sunday morning to confirm this, and how that these things in Scripture have been there for 2,000 years or more. 2,000 years or longer. So the things that worked 2,000 years ago are still going to work today. There's no exception to this. They work. So then, this is what we need to do. Go ahead and turn over to Acts, Acts chapter 20. Now, there's an aspect of this as far as these four pillars are concerned. And you may have your own terms for all of this, and that's okay. This is just what I use. But this whole thing of these four pillars, they are not independent of each other. They are dependent on each other. Now, here's what I mean. You cannot worship and get the same thing that praying in tongues does for you. But you can't pray in tongues and get the same thing that fasting does for you. You can't fast and get the same thing that the Word does for you, and so on and so forth. So it's not like we can just isolate one and say, well, that this is the only thing that I need. They work together. They're like a barbershop quartet. You need all four parts. Yes. Well, we need all of this. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 20, I'm just going to take you to a couple of verses here. But what happened? Paul had gotten in touch with the leaders, the ministry leaders in Ephesus, and he asked them to meet him at Miletus. Now, back in those days, Miletus was a resort town. It was like a vacation center for the people in that time period. So, in essence, what he did was call a ministry retreat. It wasn't just for teaching. It was for a time of teaching, ministry. Let's kick back and relax, you know, catch a few rays, you know, whatever. So here they are, and then he begins teaching. And what we see here in Acts chapter 20, in a way, it's like a summary of the final service before, you know, people went back home and so on. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." To me, this is one of the, I'll say it this way for emphasis, one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. Because here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, "Now guys, look, when this is all said and done, we all go back home. You need to understand that grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, and they're going to begin devouring, and they're not going to spare the flock." In other words, they don't care who you are. Now, he doesn't literally mean wolves. No, he's talking about people who say they're serving God, who maybe preach and teach, but they're not following Christ. They're following their own agenda. And then for emphasis, he says, among all of you here, I don't know, let's just say that, well, let's just pretend we're the group. We're at Miletus. And he stands up and he says, and not only that, but some of you, you're going to rise up and you're going to begin delivering doctrine that cannot be supported by God or the Holy Spirit. And you're going to begin drawing people to you because you got to do your own thing. Now, the people sitting there that day, they could have been, this is my imagination. It's like, who do you think that is? Well, I know it's not me. I mean, I'm right. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe guy over there, the black shirt guy. Doesn't the Bible say something about walking in darkness? Black is darkness. In other words, I doubt if anybody there would have said, yep, that's me. I'm a grievous wolf. Everybody take note. I'm going to lead you astray and love you the whole time I'm doing it. Oh, come on. That didn't happen. Well, that being so, what he said here is still true today. Now, think about what's happening this week. We are in this place, and I'm going to refer to it as a sheepfold. We are here in this room, and just the whole aspect of coming here for this conference. We're in a sheepfold, and we're here for a week of feeding and fellowshipping primarily with the chief shepherd, with Jesus. However, it can be easy in this environment to forget and not realize that there are grievous wolves out there waiting. Just waiting. Because in this environment, basically, we're sheltered. Well, let's face it, during this week, how many of us are going back and turning on the TV to watch a bunch of TV preachers at night? We're not doing that, right? Who has time for that? You know, we come here, we have the services, we try to stay awake during the sermons, we eat, we do a little fellowship, and then boom, we're in bed. Get up the next day and do it. And we love it. It's great. That's why we're here. That's why we came here. So we basically isolate ourselves from all this stuff that's going on out there. But as soon as this conference is over, we're going back to reality, if you will. I mean, this is reality. I get it. But we're going back out there. We're going back home. And if we leave here and we are not prepared, the grievous wolves will successfully pounce. They're going to pounce. Every single one of us, to some degree, the grievous wolf is going to pounce. Somehow, some way. It could simply be somebody that you know, that you talk to, that maybe they don't come to these conferences, and they begin spouting error. All right? There's a grievous wolf. There's somebody who is delivering to you, as Paul puts it in here, perverse teachings, perverse doctrines and so forth, speaking perverse things. It's going to happen. Now, if we are not prepared for this, if we go out as like, glory, conference, woohoo, boy, I got a touch from God, this is wonderful, and we think that the afterglow of the conference makes us immune to what's out there, we are setting ourselves up for a possible drawing away. From March of 1997 until now, and I know that Pastor Bronk would bear witness with me on this, others who've been here during that time, all those years would say the same thing. We've seen people who were not prepared, and they went back out there and they became prey. From what you might call lay people to the folks that stood up and preached. Because we've had people from March of 97 until now who stood behind this pulpit, delivered powerful words, and let's just say I'm not sure where they are now. Things have happened. But see, we can protect ourselves. We can guard ourselves, and this is so absolutely critical. Look over in look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, the disciples go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we have a question for you. A couple of things. Actually, we'd like to know, what's a sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, when they say the end of the world, this is really interesting because somehow, some way, they had come to the conclusion and the understanding that a day is coming, the world ends. And I find that really interesting. How did they come to that? Well, that's kind of irrelevant for the moment. But they ask this question, and so Jesus answers. Now, his answer is post-resurrection. Meaning, you're asking me about my return and the end of the world, so that means I'm going to have to jump ahead, way ahead, several centuries to answer your question. And so he does. And he says, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. So the number one sign of the end of the world and his return is an increase of deception. And because he's speaking to them, symbolically, he is speaking to the body of Christ. Prophetically speaking to the body of Christ. Well, he's telling us that the number one sign of his return to the end of the world is going to be an increase of deception in the body of Christ. For many shall come in my name. I come to you in the name of Jesus. My sermon, my words, my teachings, my doctrine. I come to you in the name of Jesus. It's been given to me by Jesus Christ. I am representing Christ. And he says, and they are going to deceive many. 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 And in verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Meaning, he's not saying, if it were possible, they'd do this. No, he's saying, if it's possible for these people to be deceived, they're going to be deceived. Okay, that is a word to every single person in this room. If it is possible for you to be deceived, you're going to be deceived. Now, please let that sink in. We sit there and we think, not me, dude. I'm okay. I'm undeceivable. I'm the new Marvel superhero. Undeceivable. No, if it's possible. So what that means is it's also possible for us to not be deceived. It's an either-or thing. And then he says, if you back up to verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Unto the end what? Into the world. Boy, we could get into some eschatology on that one. He that endures what? Not the trials and the tribulations and the earthquakes. He's speaking prophetically to the body of Christ, and this is what you've got to understand. He that endures all of the junk that's going to come up within the body of Christ, he that endures and stands firm on the rock of truth, that's the person who's going to be saved. That's the person who's going to make it to the end. You know, so thank God that, you know, hey, even lost people can make it through earthquakes. Even lost people can make it through, you know, hurricanes and all this other stuff that goes on. But Jesus is saying, look, if you endure the deception, you'll make it. You're the one that shall be saved. Now look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, I charge thee, instruct thee, I emphatically give you this direction, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Where does the doctrine come from? Verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So what he's describing is people who have been listening to truth. But something, now when he uses that word lust, don't think in terms, you know, sexual things. I mean, yeah, it could be that. Think of it like this. The want-tos of the flesh. Whatever that is. And if they are not actively working on mortifying the lusts of the flesh, then the want-tos of the flesh are going to have a louder voice than the conscience of the new nature. And then all you need is someone to stand up and grab some scripture here and grab some scripture there and start telling you that these things that you'd really like to do are okay, you begin to gravitate toward that because your ears are itching to hear a doctrine that sets your flesh free. And so you begin listening to these things. And, you know, you can write this down, look it up later, but, you know, the things that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, 1 through 13. You have preachers today who are indicating, implying that it's you can do these things, incorporate these things into your lifestyle, and that the blood of Jesus and the grace of God is so strong, it's going to cover you for this to the point you don't even need to repent. And they have even, some of them have even said, there's nothing in the Bible telling a Christian to repent. That's not true. There are passages in Scripture specifically directed to Christians saying, you know, if you're doing this stuff, you had better repent. It's in there. You can't get away from this. And so what we have then, this stuff is going on. Now, I begin to wonder here, I don't know, a while back, but how in the world is this stuff catching on? Because you'll get these, some of these massive mega churches, and this stuff's happening. And I'm thinking, how? I mean, are there that many wimpy people in the body of Christ? Are there that many spiritually conscience-seared Christians in the world? Well, there might be. However, how's this happening? Well, if you look over in, where should we look at? Okay, let me just reference this. No, go ahead and do it. Turn to it. Revelation 12. You need to see it with your eyes. Revelation 12. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And you can write this down, look it up later, but in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, he says the original purpose for hell was for Satan and his angels, not for people. But if you turn your back on God, you're going to end up down there burning with them. Now, those who, what we're taught is that here it says that, you know, the dragon and, you know, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. That phrase, stars of heaven, in this era of literature, it was a reference to angels. And so what we're seeing then is imagery of Satan influencing one third of the angels to follow after him. Now look, folks, there are people out there that are going to teach you, and I've heard this, that demons are the disembodied spirits of dead lost people. And they're going, I'm serious, and they go around, they torment people and torture people and so forth until the day of judgment, where they're going to be cast into hell forever and all that. Folks, that's not true. Okay, when you die, you've got, there are two places, all right? One's nice, sunny, and air-conditioned. And the other is dark and hot. You don't get to hang around on earth tormenting people you never liked. So what we see then is one third of the angels were drawn away with Satan. Okay, first off, we've seen in Scripture that you've got all these people that are going to be drawn away. They're going to turn their ears away from truth, which means it was there at one time. Turn their ears away from truth and be turned unto fables. Means embracing, accepting as truth, fables, lies. Now, a fable, there's one interesting thing about a fable. A fable is a blend of truth and error. For example, you know, what do they call them? The bedtime stories, you know, Goldilocks and Cinderella and all those kind of things. Well, that's a blend of truth and fable, all right? And so these fables are a blend of truth and error, and the people are embracing these. Well, here we see one third of the angels. Now, how on God's green earth could an angel be led astray? Think about this. You know, we down here, we pray, oh God, we love you, we praise and worship and all this other. We think, man, I can't wait till the day when I see him face to face. These angels saw him face to face. They were where we want to be. They were there. And they've seen, you know, we read things in the Bible about, you know, God tries his best to let us know what heaven's going to be like, what eternity is going to be like. And so here we have angels. They've seen the throne. They've seen the glory. They've seen God. They've seen the beauty. They've seen all of that. And they still got drawn away. How? How could that happen? Well, the devil, he's a deceiver. That is oversimplified. Yeah, he's a deceiver. But for crying out loud, when you're standing there and there's God right in front of you, how in the world can you be deceived? How? Well, I'm thinking about all this. And, you know, just like, God, how can this happen? First off, you know, all these people down here, all these Christians, there is truth, but yet they get drawn away, fables, mixture, and all this other. But even more so, the precedent of that, how could all these angels be drawn away? And he began to minister to me, and he revealed to me a way, not the only way, but a way. This happens, and how it is happening now. And I'm going to share with you what he shared with me. If you look over in Matthew 21, and as he began to share this with me and show it to me, man, I'm telling you what, he was not only explaining it to me, but it was almost like he was showing me it, how it is happening in so many churches. In Matthew 21, we just pick this up in verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto Jesus, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yeah, I hear what they're saying, but I want to ask you something. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou, God, hast perfected praise? He has perfected praise. Now, the moment that we get born again, this kind of praise and worship, it is a part of our new nature programming. It is a part of the essence of our existence. It is not something that we have to, how can I say this? It's not something that we have to find and introduce it to us. In other words, the moment I get born again, I do not know everything that's written in the Bible. Okay, I have to get a Bible and put that in me. See what I'm saying? But when it comes to praise and worship, Jesus himself says that God has perfected praise and worship in the mouths of babes and sucklings. Now remember, he's not speaking then, he's speaking prophetically for the body of Christ. Now what this means is the instant that we get born again, praise and worship is absolutely perfected in us. Whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues or not, all it takes is being born again with that new nature. Because God himself says, the moment you get born again, this is a part of your new nature. Praise and worship unto me. I say, I call it, I decree, I declare, it is perfected in you the moment you're born again. Perfected in you. Whether I can sing on pitch or not, the praise and worship is perfected in me. Whether I can play an instrument or not, the praise and worship is perfected in me. So one of the best things that we can do with new converts is just say, okay, praise God. Just praise God. Because it is perfected. I don't have to mature into the perfection of praise and worship. It's perfected in me the moment I get born again as a babe and a suckling. I'm new. But yet, that praise and worship is perfected in me. It is a part, if you will, of my born again, spiritual, new nature DNA. It's a part of my programming. Now, somebody might hear that and think, well, that sounds kind of far out there, Brother Martin. I mean, to think that it's programmed into us. I mean, come on, seriously? There's scriptural precedent for this. Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah. The Christians are not the first ones God did this to. Now you're going to see this.